It sounds to me like Jesus is just a little bit hangry, if you know what I mean. Maybe that's a new term to you, hangry. I got introduced to it about a year ago, and there's actually an actual definition of what it means to be hangry. So definition is this: it's a state of anger caused by a lack of food and may evoke negative change in emotion. That's what it means to be hangry. It sort of looks like this. If you're a cat lover, it looks like this. So when you look at Jesus as he's coming back again from Bethany, going into Jerusalem, he's hungry, he sees a fig tree in the distance, and he comes up to it, and even though it's not the season for it to bear fruit, he's angry because it doesn't have any fruit on it, so he curses the tree. Sounds like he's a little hangry to me. And by the next morning, it's all dried up. I don't know about you, but that seems a little bit over the top. I'm thinking Jesus needs a Snickers bar and a timeout. He's hangry. Is that really what's happening with the fig tree? Or is it something deeper? See, we're in Jesus' last days. Just the Saturday before this, he's in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the man that he raised from the dead just a week earlier. He gets anointed by Mary, both on his head and on his feet. And then on Sunday's his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They lay palm branches down and welcome him and hail him as a king. It's the Monday after that. So the Monday morning after that, he's coming from Bethany into Jerusalem. And we have what I would describe as a bizarre incident. It's just strange from beginning to end. Jesus comes up to a fig tree. It doesn't have figs, and he curses it. Now, as hard as that story may be to understand, the one thing that I'm sure of, Jesus was not hangry. Because in his last days, Jesus was very purposeful. Everything that he did and everything that he said. And so we go a little bit deeper into the cursing of the fig tree. And it kind of comes down to this. It looks promising but doesn't deliver. If you look at the fig tree, it looks promising. It has leaves on it, but it's not bearing any fruit. But then we've got that little side mark, some mark that says that, but it wasn't the fig tree's season, right? It's kind of hard to understand. Wouldn't Jesus know that? So let's take a look at the original. We just read it a moment ago. So Mark 11, verse 13. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So it sounds like Jesus doesn't know it's not the right season. That can't be right. He would understand that the season for a fig tree to bear fruit would be about 4 to 6 weeks later. So what's going on? It doesn't bear fruit, and he's surprised that it doesn't have fruit on it? Well, the best way that I can explain it is the gospel writer Mark is a little sloppy in the way that he writes. I don't know how else to describe it. He's not very precise, and he sort of moves phrases around and really isn't concerned about the right placement of those phrases, I suppose. As long as he gets it all in there, everything is good. So if you rearrange the phrases just a little bit, I believe that it makes a lot more sense. So now let's take a fresh look at it. And seeing at a distance a fig tree having leaves, he went to see it if he might find something on it, for it was not the right season for figs. See, it's a parenthetical thought. Why is it that Jesus went over to the fig tree? Because he sees in the distance it has leaves on it. That looks promising. If it's got leaves, then it should have fruit on it, right? It's not all that unusual for fruit trees to sometimes bear fruit a little bit earlier than normal. We've seen it around here on occasion. So he sees it. It has leaves on it. It looks promising. But when he gets there, when he came to it, he found nothing except leaves. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. You see, it held great promise, but it didn't deliver. It looked very, very promising with all the green leaves, but it wasn't bearing any fruit. Now, as you might guess, this is not about a fig tree. Jesus is using this as a teaching moment, and there's a metaphor with the fig tree that looks promising but doesn't deliver. We need to look ahead. What happens right after this is that Jesus goes up into Jerusalem, and there's the cleansing of the temple. That's where he takes the money changers' tables and turns them all over, and he drives them all out. Now, we're going to go into that next Sunday in detail, right? But that's the setup for that. So in looking at the fig tree, what he's actually saying is, look, it looks promising, but it doesn't deliver. The temple looked promising, but it didn't deliver. The temple looks promising, but it doesn't deliver because it's not bearing any fruit. To an outsider coming into Jerusalem at that moment and approaching the temple, there would have been tremendous activity. Thousands of people have traveled hundreds of miles for this week to celebrate the Passover. Each one of them bringing along with them the desire to offer a sacrifice at the temple. This is the center of their religion. Now, they didn't bring their sacrifices with them, so they come to the temple, they're exchanging their money, they're buying the animals, and each person wants to make sure that they're offering the appropriate sacrifice for their family. You've got priests running around, busiest time of the year, offering sacrifice and sacrifice from sunup to sundown. You got Pharisees walking around, feeling very righteous because all the people considered them that way. They not only followed the law, they went above and beyond the law. So they had a lot of prestige with the people. You had the Sadducees with all their political stuff. You had rabbis with all of their students following them. To the outsider, it looks very religious. It looks very spiritual. But Jesus comes on the scene. And he says, it looks promising, but it doesn't deliver. They're not bearing any fruit. Jesus sees in their hearts, they're simply going through the motions. They're doing what is expected of them. They're following the letter of the law. So the families would travel hundreds of miles. They'd give the appropriate sacrifice. And then they'd check that off their list until next year when they'd come and do it all over again. The priests are just bustling about because they're so busy they don't know what else to do besides stay busy. The Pharisees are filled with all kinds of self-righteous indignation, thinking that somehow they were superior to all of the other people when indeed they were not. You see, they were empty inside. They were doing the right thing at the right time, in the right way, and thinking somehow that would appease God. They had lost all of the deeper meaning that each of those sacrifices had, the deeper meaning of God's grace and God's love for his people. Instead, it was just going through the motions, and that's not what God is after. Now, of course, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we just look good? But do we deliver? Do we just do the right things at the right times? Or are we actually bearing fruit? Do we look at our relationship with God as just a series of events that we need to do? So it's Sunday, so we go to church, got that done. Oh, hey, there's communion, takes care of that for this month. Oh, new baby in the family, make sure we get it baptized. We just go through the motions and check off the boxes. See, what it reminds me of is one of our core values around here that I just spoke about a few weeks earlier, and that's devotion over duty. That one of our values is that we are devoted to God, that we're passionate followers of our risen Savior, that we're not just going through the motions, we're not just checking off boxes. No, we come to worship hungry and thirsting for God's righteousness. We want to be filled up with his word and sacrament. We want to have an opportunity to respond back to God with praise and prayer and with our offering. That we see baptism and the Lord's Supper as a time to drink deeply of God's grace and have it wash over us. In other words, our lives are changed because of our relationship with Christ, and people can see it. We're bearing fruit in our life. We're not just going through the motions, because that's what God desires. God doesn't care that you check off some boxes, that you do a bunch of stuff. He's after our hearts. He wants passionate followers. But you ask yourself, well, how can that be? I'm just speaking for myself. It's easy to slip back in, let's just do the right thing at the right time. Right? I'm a big to-do list guy, okay? Got it on my laptop, got it on my tablet, I got it on my phone. So if it's going to get done, if it doesn't make it to the to-do list, it's probably not going to get done, right? It's got to go on the to-do list. But I can't put my relationship with God on my to-do list, as if it's just some activity that I need to accomplish. God is looking for more than that. So Jesus answers the question, how can that be? How can we not slide back into that mindset? The next day when they come through the valley again and the fig tree is withered, I believe that Jesus answers the question. It's this: God promises and he delivers. God doesn't just look promising and then not deliver. God promises and God always delivers, because God keeps his promises, every single promise. And so they come the next day, they come through the valley, they come to the tree. Peter notices, he says, Jesus, look, the tree that you cursed, it's withered all the way down to its roots. And then Jesus says a very short phrase, which is rather profound. It may not seem that, but it's rather profound. He says this in 11:22, and Jesus answered him, have faith in God. That's it. Have faith in God. Now, I'm going to infer a little bit here, and I believe that he said it with a certain tone as, well, yeah, have faith in God. In other words, the Father knew that I was going to use this as a teaching method for you. And so when I prayed to the Father that the tree would be cursed, well, what else would you expect? Then the tree would be cursed, because God is faithful and God always comes through. So of course it's been withered and died, because God is faithful. Now I got to take a side note here. And that is, so he goes on from there and he says, now I tell you the truth, that if you believe it in your heart, if you have enough faith, you can say to this mountain, be uprooted and have it tossed into the sea. There are many that have misinterpreted that passage to mean this, that as long as you believe, as long as you have enough faith, God is going to do whatever you ask. That means God's got to do what you say, as long as you have faith and as long as you have belief. That's a really dangerous way of thinking. What happens if you're praying that your loved one will get better, that God would heal them, and you believe that God will heal them? You have faith that God will heal them, but they don't get any better. Does that mean you didn't have enough faith? Does that mean you didn't believe enough? That's not what God's saying. If it's dependent upon my faith and my belief, I'm sunk before we ever begin. If anything is dependent upon us and what we do, there is no certainty, there's no confidence that things are going to happen. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, have faith in God, because God is faithful. Have faith in God, because God delivers. When God makes a promise, God delivers. And every promise that God has made, God has fulfilled, which means you can trust him and you can have faith in him. Because the biggest promise, the fulfillment of it, is standing right there in front of the disciples. The promise made to Adam and Eve that a Messiah would come is standing right there in front of the disciples. When it said one like Moses would be lifted up, he's standing right there in front of them. When Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, that Redeemer stands right in front of them. In just a few short days, he will demonstrate the extent of God's love and how far he'll go to keep his promises as he allows his own creation to nail him up to a cross and laugh at him as he dies. Have faith in God because God is faithful. Because of God's faithfulness, we can put our trust in him. You see, God gives us confidence. He gives us confidence, seeing that God is faithful every moment along the way, that God keeps all of his promises. That gives us confidence when we pray, so that we pray to God. And when we pray to God, we believe firmly in our heart that God is going to do as we ask until he proves us otherwise. Do you hear that? He's going to do exactly what we ask, and we believe that until he proves otherwise. I say that because God gave us a very important promise, a promise that he will keep. He says that all things work together for the good of those who love him. I mean, somehow God is going to weave everything that's happening into our life. It's going to be ultimately for our good, which means if we ask for something which will not be for our good, he will say no. So we pray believing that God is going to do as we ask until he proves to us otherwise and said, I guess that wasn't for my good. So, for instance, right now I could start praying to God that I'm going to get $1 million, right? And I believe that God is going to give me $1 million. Tomorrow morning I'm going to wake up and I'm going to look at my checking account and go, wait, look at that. I got $1 million. Or this week I'm going to win the lottery even though I don't play the lottery. And hey, there, I got $1 million, right? I'm believing that God's going to give me $1 million. And God's going, no, I don't think I should give Ron $1 million. I don't think that would be a good thing. Now, I'm willing to risk it. But God isn't. You see, God isn't. He won't risk it. This gives us great confidence. It means God even saves us from ourselves. How great is that? He even saves us from ourselves. Because we can be praying for something, and not $1 million. We're praying for something, and we earnestly want it, and we desire it, and we believe that God is going to give it to us. And in his wisdom, he knows it's not good for us. And so he says, no. He saves us from ourselves. It reminds me of a teaching of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And it says this. Jesus is talking. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? I always turn that around. What father, if his son asked for a poisonous snake, would actually give it to him? You wouldn't. You just wouldn't. So Jesus goes on to say, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to the Holy Spirit of those who ask him? In other words, if we, as human parents, know what to give our children and what not to give our children, know how much, no matter how much they might want it, how much more does our Father in heaven have our best interest, knows what to give us and what not to give us? That's confidence in God, because God is faithful. Jesus uses what I still think is a bizarre story of the cursing of this fig tree. But he shows us he doesn't want something to just look promising and not deliver. But it's devotion over duty. He's looking for passionate followers, devoted to him. Devoted to him because he is a faithful God who's shown himself again and again to be faithful. And in just a couple days, he'll show us just exactly how far he'll go for us. Because Jesus is in his last days. Amen. Would you stand and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that you are faithful and that you always have our best interest at heart. We pray that because of your faithfulness, that we can be faithful to you. through the power of your Holy Spirit, may we start bearing fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.